This is the Prince George Fraternal 2010. Our speaker is Brother Dev Ramcharan. His theme is My Heart is Inditing a Good Matter. This is class number 4, King, Priest, Judge of the Earth, and our reading was Psalm 110. Brother Dev.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now these are words that mean a great deal to us, particularly that little word, until. Until. We wait in a period of time that is covered by that one word, until. Waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, to heal a troubled earth, to bring the whole world and all of its kingdoms under his sway, to give eternal life to his brothers and his sisters, to raise from the grave and gather together those who must be judged so that they can be rewarded according to their actions, according to what they did in their lifetimes, to cleanse the earth of all of the horrible crimes, the horror, the murders, the injustice, to transform the earth completely. The decade that we have lived in up to this moment in time has been one filled with difficulty and trouble, more so than the 2 decades before it. We see the resurgence and the revival of Russia in a way that was unimaginable back in 1989, when the Iron Curtain began to fall, that hedged fence between Eastern and Western Europe, symbolized by the breakdown of the Berlin Wall. We couldn't imagine that that would ever happen, but it did. We understand the broad framework of the traditional interpretation of prophecy, which is solid and logical and reasonable and easily understood. But there are details within that framework that we can only see and understand as history unfolds, as God does what he does. So we didn't anticipate that the Berlin Wall would fall, that the Soviet Union would be transformed as it has. But it didn't turn into anything other than a different kind of evil kingdom. And Putin is every bit the tyrant that any of the Russian leaders before his time have been. And Russia is more dangerous than ever because she has a bit of a stranglehold over Europe due to the fuel that she supplies much of the Western European countries. There are also ongoing overtures between the Roman Catholic Church, the rest of Europe, and Russia. And so the fact of the matter is, no matter what may be happening with respect to the specific historical details and political events that we see on a daily basis, the overall framework is still completely intact and retains its integrity. Russia is going to do what God said it will do. The things that are described in Ezekiel 38, in Zechariah chapter 12, and in all of the passages that talk about the end times and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of these things are going to happen precisely as God said they would happen as far as the overall framework is concerned. But when we get into the minutiae and start to work out, well, this particular talk that's going on right now, these talks between the President of the United States and Russia, well, this specific series of small-scale events are fulfilling this part of Bible prophecy. We need to exercise a degree of caution and reserve for ourselves the right to say, well, it looks as if this might align with this portion of Scripture, as opposed to calling out with too much specificity our feeling that a particular event or meeting might be fulfilling a part of prophecy. We need to be careful with that. We know what God says as far as the end days are concerned, and we wait and we watch and are open as we see history unfold. But God is ever active. He is ceaselessly active. And all of the machinery, all of the movement, all of the transitions of history are under his direct control, whatever they may be. So we wait for that time to see when Russia does what it's going to do. We don't know what specifically is going to pull Russia down into the Middle East. We can come up with conjectures and theories. We can talk about possibilities, but we don't know the precise details of what draws them down into the Middle East. And so things like that, we need to exercise some caution with. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now the Lord Jesus Christ quotes this in Matthew 22. Now let's have a look at that very briefly. Matthew 22 and verse 42. Matthew 22, we'll begin at verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? No man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. So according to Jewish tradition, the son was never greater than the father. The father was always greater than the son. And Jewish children, Jewish generations, as they went through, had a kind of veneration, reverence for old age and the generations that went before them. And so what Christ is saying to the Pharisees is, there's something wrong with this passage. Because in this passage, the opposite to how we view the greatness of the Father compared to the Son is turned on its head. How is it that David calls his descendant his Lord, as opposed to his descendant speaking of David as greater than himself? And of course the answer is because David's descendant is the Son of God, is the Messiah, is the great seed of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, is a great son, is greater than David. And they didn't want to hear that. And they certainly didn't want to work out the implications of what that might have meant. Especially if their suspicions that this man was quietly claiming himself to be the Messiah were true. They didn't want to engage in that kind of a discussion. And they held back from asking him specifics and from engaging in debate with him because they realized this little carpenter from Nazareth is too clever for us to deal with him. We can't engage him verbally, and we certainly can't do it in front of other people, because he'll always make us look bad. We have to get him another way. And so God says to the Lord Jesus Christ, sitting at his right hand, wait. Sit at my right hand until that time that I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, that's what it means. Because it's not that God subdues the enemies and then sends Christ to rule quietly over them. What he's saying is, stay here with me until I send you back down to the earth to make war. And that's the war that was alluded to or referred to in Psalm 40. It's part of the war that is described for us in Revelation chapter 19 that we looked at. So God is going to send Christ back to the earth to make war with his enemies. And they shall be made his footstool. That means his foot is going to be on their necks. And that is the fulfillment, isn't it? In a further stage of Genesis chapter 3. The verses around verse 15. With the seed of the woman crushes the head of the serpent, even though his heel is punctured and he's badly hurt in the process. And now that began with the crucifixion. It began with the crucifixion, the wounding of his heel, the declaration of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and the fact that God rightly condemns sin, not just in individuals, but as exemplified in the kingdom of men, which is human nature and sin organized in governments for the subduing and the control of peoples. And so when Christ returns to the earth, all of those governments, all of those component parts of the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, which will be crushed and destroyed together in the period of time of the feet of clay and iron, all of that will be destroyed and replaced with Christ's kingdom. But he's going to have to wage war for that to occur. But God is the motivating factor. God is the driver, the director. Christ is manifesting God's will, God's character, God's plan when he does these things. And that's why God says, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so Christ returns to the earth representing God as God's king, the man whom God made strong for himself, it says in the Psalms. And he wages war against who? Russia and the confederacy of nations that come up and have absolutely obliterated 2/3 of the Jews, the city of Jerusalem, perhaps the rest of the nation likewise. And that war will continue with other nations that rebel. The war will go and will be waged in Europe and in other countries likewise. The Jews, we know, will be gathered. They will be brought back to the land from all countries so that they might come back to the land of Israel to repopulate a country where 2/3 of the inhabitants have been destroyed. And so it says, the Lord shall send forth the rod of thy strength out of Zion. And so Christ is like a tool of discipline, a rod to be used to discipline the unruly nations of the earth, those that continue to rebel against the living God and his Son. And it says, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. So the Lord Jesus Christ, for a period of time, will be ruling from Jerusalem, Mount Zion territory. All of the nations of the earth will not have been subdued immediately. It will take time. There'll be stages and different campaigns and battles that will lead to the calming and the subduing of the nations. So for a period of time, there will be Christ ruling, quite literally, surrounded by countries that might still be at enmity. In Europe, Eastern Europe, the African continent, Asia, and all of these countries have got to be subdued. And just think of the work that will need to be done by us. Now, brothers and sisters, over the last decade, we've looked at a few things which have happened that we didn't think could ever happen. We saw and a beautiful, clear September day, two jets fly into two towers in New York City. We watched in horror as the first plane went into one of the towers and couldn't even catch our breath. But the second plane flew into the other tower. As we stood in absolute shock watching these things, people were gathered around television sets and malls. People were on screen looking at what was happening on their computers with CNN. People were crying. And the only thing that was in people's minds was they wanted to get home to their children, be with their families. That's all the people wanted to do that day. And then when the buildings came crashing down, I don't think we'd ever seen anything like that in any of our lifetimes. Those things had been happening in hot and poor countries, or hot and unruly countries all around the world, but never in North America, not like that. We also saw, over the last decade, the outbreak of disease that could not be controlled. SARS, bird flu, AIDS that continues to cut hundreds of thousands down through the countries of the world. We saw the North American power outage and our inability to do anything that required electricity for a 3 or 4 day period. We've seen tsunamis that have killed hundreds of thousands of people. We've seen earthquakes that have destroyed large sections of China and wiped out the poorest country in the world, to make it even worse, Haiti. You've seen hurricanes that have ripped up the eastern seaboard of the United States and almost completely destroyed New Orleans. And we saw all of the havoc that resulted after that. We've seen people who have bombed subway systems in Britain, and people who opened up canisters of poison gas that killed people in Japanese subways. We've seen all of that in one decade. And together with that, starvation in countries still going on. War without end. Still going on, and the overall changes to the climate of the world, which have the potential to do further horrible damage to the earth. Now, I'm going to mention all of these things again in the lecture this evening, but it's important for us to think about those things likewise. At the return of Christ, we're told in Luke 21, men's hearts will be failing them for fear, for those things which they see coming upon the earth. One of those things is enough to strike extreme fear in human hearts. What if all of them happen together around the time of the return of Christ? The combination of earthquakes, tsunamis, hurricanes, terrorist activity, all of these terrible things together. The outbreak of disease, the contamination of water supplies, the breakdown of electrical grids across countries, across the nations of the world. What could happen then? I think then, as we've seen these little pre-echoes, then the full import of that passage will reveal itself. Now, I know we believe traditionally, and this is perfectly logical, that we will be taken away, sheltered away, we will be going through judgment and so on, when all of the worst is happening in the world. But we might go through some of it at the front end. And even the little that we might go through, the discomfort that we may have to go through, in the early stages of all of that mess that's going to happen around the time of Christ's return, could be intensely difficult for us. You will recall that Israel went through the first few plagues with Egypt. And then God protected Goshen. And Egypt went through the rest of it, the worst of it, all of it, through to the end. And then God delivered Israel out of Egypt. Well, we likewise may go through, a couple of the first stages of the nightmares that could happen at the return of Christ. What might the effect on us be then? It might have the effect of pulling us together more closely, out of our independent self-reliance, out of our unwillingness to grow close to each other as brothers and sisters. It might shake us up so that we start reading our Bibles more diligently. I need that, you need that, we all need that. It might inspire our children to ask more questions about what is happening, what do these things mean, and how can we say God is in control when so many things seem to be happening and are out of control? We can take them straight to Scripture. Take them to Luke 21, Matthew 24. Show them the prophecies in the Old Testament. Look at the book of Revelation and talk about all of these cataclysmic earthquake events that have happened in the key transitions of human history, when God has been moving history forward. And the next major earthquake, according to the book of Revelation, is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of the things that will happen around that time. The destruction of Rome, the destruction of these forces which come up against Israel, the destruction of the armies and the governments of Europe, and the establishment of the kingdom in the end. So trouble and hardship and trial for us as a community may be something that we absolutely need. It's a hard thing to say, but in our world of everything goes and anything is all right, it's easy for us to just become settled on our lees and to not be passionately engaged in the things that we believe and the life of our community. Now, I know I'm afflicted with that, together with a host of other sins and weaknesses and frailties, but I believe that we all share that problem to some degree or another, likewise. And so this matter of Christ coming back to the earth to subdue his enemies, God sending him out as a rod of his strength from Zion and ruling in the midst of his enemies, that is going to involve a great deal of trouble, of horror, of necessary destruction that Christ and the saints will have to be involved in. Jesus will go forth as the rod of God. So he goes forth bearing God's authority. He is God's perfect manifestation and God's representative. He goes forth bearing his authority, doing what he does. That rod, as we know, it's a symbol of rulership and authority, but the word also can sometimes be translated tribe. Tribe. So it's an interesting aspect to the word. And it could be associated with the term thy people that comes up in verse 3. It's when Christ goes out to subdue the nations. He's not going out alone. The subduing of the nations doesn't just take place through Christ's efforts alone. It is with all of the saints with him. The saints together with him. And of course, Israel herself, as she's reconstituted and rebuilt, may herself likewise be involved in the battles of the Lamb, the battles of the Lion of Judah, as he subdues the earth and brings the kingdom into being completely. And so we move then to verse 3, where it says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. The Revised Version changes that. It says, thy people offer themselves willingly in the day of thy power. Now, who is thy people in this context? Well, two things. Two. It can be on the one side, us, the redeemed, working with the Lord Jesus Christ as his armies, in the cleansing of the earth, in the destruction of those forces that continue to corrupt it and continue to have their heels on the throat of the poor and the destitute and the powerless. So we are his people, but also his people Israel, who have now accepted their Messiah after they've seen him, after he has delivered them from the forces of the Russians and all of their confederacy. They will accept him as their king and will offer themselves willingly in support of him and the work that he must do. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. When he comes in power and delivers them, then they shall truly be his people. Then the Jewish people shall be transformed into the kind of people so admired by the Gentiles of the earth that they will grab hold of their garments and want to go with them. And will see them as an elevated people, God's people, a special people. And so they offer themselves willingly in support of the work of the rod of the Lord that goes forth to make the enemies of the Lord his footstool. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. And the Revised Version translates, in the beauties of holiness, in the Revised Version footnote it says, in holy attire. And what that implies then is that this is the fulfillment of Revelation 5, verse 10. Thou hast made us kings and priests, a kingdom of priests. So the garments that they wear, well, they're the garments of priests, aren't they? And when we looked at that picture in Revelation 19 of the battle that occurred with the Son of God mounted on his white horse, the people that followed him, well, they wore linen garments. They were the garments of priests. So that's us, isn't it? It's us. And so it says, we offer ourselves willingly in the day of his power, and we are clothed as priests from the womb of the morning. From the womb of the morning. Oh, you remember what Malachi chapter 4 talks about? It talks about the Sun of Righteousness arising with healing in his beams, pointing forward to a resurrection morning, not just for himself, but the even greater resurrection morning, when we shall be raised, when all that have fallen asleep in the Lord shall be raised, and when we together with them shall receive the crown of life, which is held in reserve for all those that love his appearing and his return. And so we are like the dew of the morning. We've come out of the morning of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're associated with that glad new day, the morning when we shall receive eternal life. And in Eureka, volume 1, page 351, John Thomas writes, we shall be morning stars that come forth as dew from the womb of the morning, shining in all the glory of the resurrection state. And he quotes this passage, and he quotes 1 Corinthians 15, verse 41. Now, if you're looking for that reference, if you've got a set of Eureka, and young men, young women, please, at some point in time, no matter who poo-poos John Thomas and Robert Roberts and so on, pick it up and give it a read. You will be astonished. It is impossible to read a single page of Eureka without being astonished by this man's capacity for Bible study. Utterly astonished. Not everything he writes is correct or absolutely without fault. But there is nothing that you will ever read that you will not find useful, helpful, and strengthening in your Bible study. So pick up Eureka if you can get a set of it, if it's still available today, which it absolutely is. The version that I'm quoting from is the older English version, not the newfangled Australian pictures one. It's a good old-fashioned one. So that's the one that I use, and that's the one that I'm quoting from. Thou hast the dew of thy youth, it says. Wonderful. The Revised Version says, or thy youth are to thee as the dew. So they refresh him. They encourage him. The Lord Jesus Christ, this perfected man who is now forever living, he has everlasting life, is surrounded by the community of people that he gave his life for. And you can imagine how refreshing that would be for him to see all of this sea, this multitude of people in white who are with him, who are going out to battle with him, who perfectly represent their father, all with their individual characters. And then, at that time, no distinction between the roles of men and women, because we will all then be together doing all the work that needs to be done. That distinction between our roles is now, but not in the time of the kingdom. And for him to see all of these people remembering what he went through, you know that feeling you have when you raise these really tough teenage kids and you don't think you're going to make it. And you're afraid for your brothers and sisters to see just how bad it is in your house with these utterly unruly, rude, back-talking, shouting teenagers who in an old day, you know, you'd just take a sword and cut their head off or something. But now you can't do anything but just stand there and hope you don't have a heart attack as you make it through. And you go through these years when you think, I have got to be the worst mom in all of the Christadelphian community because nobody else's kids seem to behave like that. Actually, they do. You just don't see it. Or the moms won't admit it. Right? And you raise this child and you are sure you or he will die at some point in the raising process. And then they get to the stage where they actually want to be with you. And it happens abruptly and you're kind of taken by surprise because you notice they want to talk to you and you're not interested because it's always a fight. And then they're hurt because you don't want to talk to them. And you stop and think, something's changed. The child has recovered his sanity. Something has now snapped into place in his brain that wasn't there before, a week before, right? You know how your little daughter of 12 goes to sleep the day before her 13th birthday and then springs out of bed the next morning a troll? And she behaves like that for about 5 years until the daughter who went to sleep on the last day of her 12th, you know, year, is reborn again, 19 years of age, or 20, right? And imagine you just, there's this joy, and then your child says something mature, and then you notice your child helping an old brother or sister in the meeting, and there's this tremendous upsurge of, I never thought I'd see anything like that. Look at that. That's the same child who threw the encyclopedia through the door of her room at her sister, right? And so if we feel that way about one child, imagine what Christ will feel when he looks at thousands of thousands of brothers and sisters freed of sin, full of love, kindness, righteousness, perfectly loving each other, loving God, loving him, and there to support in every way they can. To go out and discipline the earth, but yes, to heal it and cleanse it. Can you imagine what the condition of the earth is going to be? Now, if all of these things happen, volcanoes, earthquakes, tsunamis, hurricanes, when the Mount of Olives splits and all the buildings of the earth fall down all around the world, what will be the condition of mankind? And so they will need perfectly loving, righteous hearts to go and restore the nations of the earth, to help people, to strengthen people, to take all of these women and children that have been terribly abused, to heal them, to nurture them, to teach them the ways of the Lord, to show them how they need to come up to Zion to worship, so that they might learn the law of Yahweh, the law that becomes the law of all the nations of the earth. And so we will need that perfectly loving, righteous, kind, and godly heart and mind to go out and do that work. And the same leap of joy that we feel when we see our son or our daughter doing something unbidden as an act of kindness and maturity, that leap in the heart of Christ when he sees his brothers and sisters around him is indescribable. So they have the refreshment to him. It used to be, I'm sure it must be in BC, it happens rarely in Toronto. You wake up in the morning, and the sun is shining in the early morning, and all the blades of grass have got these beautiful little jewel droplets of water. They magnify a part of the leaf, and at the same time the light passes through them, and they're absolutely beautiful. And it's refreshing, and you look, and all of a sudden, all the cares of life drift away as you look at these little beautiful things and wonder at the beauty of creation. Right? So that's why it says, the beauty of holiness, or clothed as priests, from the womb of the resurrection, you have the due, all of your children, your brothers and sisters, who are cheering you as does the dew. So thy youth are to thee as the dew. And you notice, it's not thy oldies with their needed to be replaced hips and knees. It's thy youth. So that's what we'll be restored to. Imagine that. Something to look forward to. Thy youth. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now you remember Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. You remember the battle that Abraham fought, he and his trained servants, in order to deliver, to recover Lot and his family. You remember also that there was a man that met him along the way. Let's go to that chapter and just have a quick look at it then. Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14 and verse 18. Starting at verse 17, actually. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek, king of Salem, that means king of righteousness and king of peace. He brings bread and wine. He's a priest and a king, priest of the Most High God. He blesses Abram. He said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. and he gave him tithes of all. So the lesser acknowledges the greater, and Abraham is the lesser, and Melchizedek is the greater. And Melchizedek has no father and mother. We're not told about his parentage. We're not told about children of his. He comes out of nowhere, it seems. Oh, we've conjectured who Melchizedek might be. But all that aside, Melchizedek on his own is someone whose lineage is not made clear. And in a way, Melchizedek stands for who the Lord Jesus Christ would be. People wouldn't have believed that God was his father, and that Mary had not become pregnant through a man. God was his father. He was, as it were, a man without human lineage, except through his mother. He is a righteous king, and he's going to be the king of Jerusalem, the Prince of Peace. So he is Melchizedek, king of Salem. Bread and wine is what this king brings forward. He doesn't bring animal sacrifices. He brings something superior to that. He brings the symbol of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ with him. That's what he brings. And so here's a king who represents Christ. He's a king of Jerusalem, as Christ will be king of Zion, king of the city of Jerusalem, out of the city of Jerusalem. He brings bread and wine, which point forward to the sacrifice, the resurrection, the work, the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Abram expresses submission to these things, so that he is not the greater, he is the lesser. Now, the king of Sodom offers him things also. He says, you take anything you want of all of this stuff. And Abram didn't take any of that. Abram took what was given to him by Melchizedek, but he refused what was offered to him, except for those things, the bare minimum, when he says, verse 23, I will not take a thread, even a shoe latchet, that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me. Right? I'm not taking anything from you. I want nothing from you. And so it is of Abram. Now it is great power. He has demonstrated. The man's gone to war. We are almost surprised when we read this, that Abram has people trained enough to be soldiers with him. And that there had been this military aspect of the life of this family that we didn't imagine until we got to this place and saw the war that occurred. And so Abram could assert himself and be like one of the kings of the land. He could do exactly that, and he chooses not to. He says, I don't want any of that stuff. None of it. I've got nothing to do with you people. But he took what was given him by Melchizedek. So in a way, it's a sort of a parable for the choice of believers in the 21st century. We can choose to be with the world and to excel in the world. And that can be our avenue of life and of endeavor. It can be all. And sometimes it is all. Or we can say, all right, I have that capacity. It's a part of life. We've just demonstrated success in that area. But my world, my core area, the love of my heart, is the things associated with Melchizedek, king of righteousness and king of peace. The other stuff, I don't want any of it. Thanks. I understand that Harry Tennant was going to be knighted by the Queen. He would have been Sir Harry Tennant because of all of the things that he had done in the section of the government in which he was one of the highest officials. But he refused it. Her Majesty was not happy, because one does not refuse, if one is a British citizen, a knighthood. It's a slap in the face. But he refused it. That's exactly what Abraham's doing in this passage. Thanks. Not interested. And so if we needed to see an example that we can relate to of that kind of story, Harry Tennant is the man. Because he did exactly this. I won't take that, he said. But we go back then to Psalm 110. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The order of Melchizedek, which is greater than the priesthood of Aaron, which had a start time and a finish time, and was replaced by the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The priests, well, the redeemed priests that shall work with him. And of course there will be a role to play for a mortal priesthood too. I know this is something we've had some challenging debate about in the Brotherhood. But there will be Christ and his priesthood, which exists now. He is already a priest after the order of Melchizedek, because he's active. He's active now as a mediator between us and God himself. Therefore, his priesthood is already in action. It just hasn't been revealed to the rest of the world. On the ground, active out of Jerusalem, from Mount Zion, where the law will flow to the rest of the earth. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings at the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the place with dead bodies. He shall fill the place with dead bodies. You know, especially when we're young people, we read those passages about Israel coming into the land. And we see them destroying man, woman, child, aged animals. We wonder, well, how can a righteous, loving God ask for these things to be done? God knows the reasons for everything that he does. Perhaps God knew full well if the children from these families were allowed to grow up and to live in the midst of Israel, then Israel's heart would have been swayed to the idols and the beliefs and the behaviors and the practices of the people from which they had come. And so God, in his wisdom, knew they have to be destroyed. And God knows that the destruction that has to happen when his son is on the earth has to happen for the earth to be able to work as it should according to the principles of his kingdom. And it will not work otherwise if the destruction that occurs doesn't take place. And so it says, the Lord will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. And Brother Thomas writes in Eureka, Volume 2, page 566, this is the grand catastrophe of the apocalypse. The slaying of the Latin Catholic beast and the destroying of its body politic by the rainbowed angel, by the spirit manifested in the saints. His pillars of fire march through the countries of Europe with the destruction of a burning flame, the result of which is judging among the nations, filling their countries with dead bodies, and the bruising of the head over an extensive region. And he quotes Psalm 110, verse 6. So that's all part of the campaign. The whole campaign is reduced to just a few words in just a couple of verses. But it will be over a period of time. And it will be extensive. No doubt it will have to be worldwide in order for nations to be subdued under God, under the Lord Jesus Christ, and under us. We have the privilege of binding the kings of the earth, we read last night, out of Psalm 149. It's a privilege. And remember those idealistic feelings when we were young people, some of us growing up in the 60s and the 70s. Remember as we saw these horrible things going on in Vietnam and in countries around the world, in the Congo, things that were going on in Middle Eastern countries. And there was this feeling inside. It's very typical of the early stage of the baby boom generation. An idealism to wipe out oppression, to vanquish the evils of the earth and the terrible things that were done by the powerful to the weak. Well, we'll use all of that in the kingdom, because we will take these evil people, these rulers, the criminals of the earth, and they shall be disciplined by us, by the Lord Jesus Christ. They shall be wiped out. He shall wound the heads over many countries. And that's the continuation of the bruising of the head of the serpent, crushed by the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who puts his foot on them as a footstool to push them down further. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. Well, what does that mean? The prophecy, perhaps, is a mixed one. It's not just talking about the end times, but some of what maybe had to occur to get there. So one way of looking at this drinking of the brook in the way, and the need for him to lift up his head, is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself will need times of refreshment prior to his immortal state. As he lived his life, he needed to drink from the brook, from the word of God, from the encouragement of his Father, in the way that led to the crucifixion. At that time in the resurrection, when he would be able to lift up his head with joy and rejoicing. Perhaps that's one way of looking at it. And Brother Cyril Tennant sees it that way. And what he writes is, Jesus is himself refreshed by the water of life. And then once again in Eureka, volume 2, at page 341, John Thomas writes, he drank as a weeping willow of the brook by the way. Therefore he shall exalt the head. He was obedient unto death. Therefore he was crowned with glory and honor. So the drinking of the brook by the way, Brother Thomas interprets to be his obedience unto death. He was the man of sorrow as part of his life, acquainted with grief. But then the lifting up of his head is when he is crowned with glory and honor at the time of the kingdom. And so, brothers and sisters, we've looked at Psalm 110. There are so many things that are in that one psalm. So many allusions and references to prophecies. But ultimately, the word we focus on is that word until. Christ is not forever at the right hand of God. He'll be back very soon. It would seem as if planet Earth is running out of steam in a big way. Life on the earth is not going to be sustainable. We're not going to be able to continue as we are for another 100 years. The earth will not bear it. Population growth around the earth is completely out of control. Healthcare facilities in Western countries are taking up more and more of the budget of every single government. And yet, the quality of care is being steadily reduced in most countries. The systems are under pressure that they cannot sustain. There are only so many jobs for our young people as they go into the workforce looking for work. There's a massive group of people that are retiring now. The front end of the baby boomers that will get all the way through to the end likewise. All of these people that have got to be retired. and somebody has to pay for them. And there aren't enough young people in the generation after them to be able to pay for their pensions. So what will happen to our pensions? How will we survive? And how will those young people, our children, our younger brothers and sisters, our grandchildren, be able to live in a world when the struggle is worse and worse? We have had the highest standard of living of any generation that has ever existed on planet Earth. And it's only downhill after this. So the young people after us will have a lower standard of living. And it will drop again for the kids after them, if the Lord remains away. There is a tilt away from the Western world to the East. Could you have imagined 25 years ago that anything of quality could have come out of China? Made in China meant it would break on the day that your warranty came to an end. That's what it meant. Trade is tilting towards the East. China is the banker and holds the majority of the debt for the United States. The United States, which touts itself as the primary democracy in the earth, is in the hands of a communist dictatorship. Could we have imagined that 25 years ago? India, Korea, Brazil, all of these countries that were just renowned for poverty and illness are resurging in a way that we could not have imagined. Our prosperity is going there, to those countries. Many of our children will go to those countries to work, to teach them English, to get them up on their feet so that they can run the companies they run. And so the world we have now, we shall never have again. And so we need the Lord to come as quickly as possible to offset all of the mayhem and all of the trouble that will be a consequence of the fall, the drop in the standard of living, and what our world is going to turn into in the West. So the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. May that time come very soon, brothers and sisters.